Well, since last I preached, I've gone up a font size. It's amazing. Among other things, I spent the summer in the doctrine of justification and was really blessed by that study. Even though I worked with the doctrine all summer, and then I think throughout the fall, Mike and I have been in an ongoing discussion of justification by faith. Sunday afternoon, Bill and Anita, Tammy and I spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours in the doctrine of justification. Even though with that exposure, I forget the doctrine every day. Lee was talking Sunday about he feels as though every week he's preaching on justification by faith. And at the same time he's saying that, I'm sitting on the edge of my seat saying, tell that to me again. Come on, just one more time. Before we close the service, let me hear it again. Because when I lift my eyes up from the Scripture, I forget the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Martin Luther called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. An understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith alone is essential for the church. The Reformers identified two marks of a true church. They said that a true church is a church that is marked by the preaching of the gospel and by the right administration of the sacraments. And subsumed in the sacraments was this idea of the discipline of the church. The gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is the most important mark that the Reformers identified, because it is the mark that stays the course even in the administration of the sacraments. Now, the Reformers were called on to think about what is really a church in light of the fact they were excommunicated from the Catholic Church. And so they did find these two marks, and they said where these two marks are found, the church indeed is found. The gospel is primary because it is the gospel that calls the church into being, and it is the gospel that sustains the life of the church. Luther was right. The church stands on the doctrine of justification by faith alone because that is the gospel. If the church is not standing on that doctrine, then the church falls and it is no longer a church. Now, if justification is not by faith alone, then there is no good news for us to talk about. We just need to go home. All there is bad news. But I fear that today there is so little understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith, and so little is it preached in our churches, that when it's preached in its purity, it becomes strange talk. Something we've never heard before, or maybe the pastor is mistaken. I think one problem is that we view the gospel as the front end of the Christian life. After you pray the prayer and walk the aisle, you're baptized. What you need to do is move on to the deeper, more important things of the Christian life. We have to get beyond the gospel somehow into these other, more spiritual kind of things. And so our churches are filled with how-to sermons every Sunday. I think sometimes I'm going to throw up if I see another commercial, some pastor advertising his next Sunday sermon with how to have a happy life, how to have a better home, how to do this or how to do something else. I think the gospel is what teaches us how to do what we need to do as the people of God. If you go to the bookstore, it's filled with how-to books. So like the Galatians, we tend to move on from grace into law. Now, the gospel is the front end of the Christian life, but it's also the middle, and it's also the end. It's all there is. There is nothing else. We don't move on to something deeper. In fact, we'll spend all eternity exploring the mysteries of what Christ has done for us in His glorious, sinless life and His sacrificial death on the cross in order that we might be brought to God. I think another problem in people not understanding the doctrine of justification by faith, especially Christian people, is that there's a tendency to blend justification and sanctification. That's the very issue that gave rise to the Reformation. The Catholic Church taught that the righteousness of Christ is infused into the believer through the sacraments, first by baptism, and then when that didn't work out, by repentance. And it inheres in him, and after it inheres in him, he becomes inherently just, so then that God justifies those who are just. So in the Catholic view, God justifies the just. Justification is construed to mean that God sanctifies the sinner and then declares him just. Now, oddly enough, many so-called evangelicals have left the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith for something similar to the Catholic view. Maybe it's a corruption of that view, but it bears some similarity. Because some tend to view that walking down the aisle is somehow essential to salvation, that praying what we call the sinner's prayer is somehow essential to our salvation. Somehow we become morally holy in those things, and because of that, then God may be gracious to us. The Bible, though, clearly and unmistakably says that Christ not only died for the ungodly, but that He justifies the ungodly. He does not justify the just, but rather the ungodly. Romans 4, verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but trust Him who justifies the ungodly, faith is counted as righteousness." So God does not justify the morally upright, but rather He justifies the morally unright. Luther phrased it like this: "We are at the same time just and sinner." Justification by faith alone is a doctrine that needs, must be preached in the church. It is Christ's objective work for us, whereas sanctification is the subjective work of Christ in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now also, justification by faith alone is essential for the world to hear the church proclaim. They need to know, the world needs to know, that we are not a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites or snake oil salesmen. What we're confessing here is that we are ungodly. We need Christ. I think it would be refreshing if some of the gimmickry could be done away with. Gimmickry that's used to draw crowds, but will never save sinners. What's wrong with just preaching the gospel? I had a seminary professor once who said that the preacher needs to concentrate on filling the pulpit and God will fill the pew. Well, the world knows nothing of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, because the world knows nothing of the imputation of Adam's sin to them, and they're in denial concerning the seriousness of their condition. I think original sin is a doctrine that is constantly under attack and little believed, yet the degeneracy of every culture is obvious. Just look around. How did we get so degenerate? Paul, however, clearly establishes in Romans the universal sinfulness of man by tying us to Adam's sin in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's sin, and then our sin to Christ, and Christ's righteousness to us is clearly clearly stated by Paul. God's wrath, Paul says in Romans 1:18, is revealed in the moral disintegration of every society. Adam's sin has unleashed upon every man in every culture the very problem that Jesus came to solve. Nobody can, nobody has ever dealt with sin but Christ. We're compelled by justification, by faith alone, to announce to the world very clearly, unapologetically, that there's a problem, and the problem is that God is wrathful against sin. And hello, you are a sinner because in Adam, God imputed His sin to you. You need Christ to be your justification. Now I want to approach this topic of justification by faith alone under basically two headings. And the first is the ground of justification, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Now, justification is simply a legal term. It comes from the law court, and it's the very opposite of condemnation. One who is justified is not condemned. So in the courtroom, the judge either pronounces the accused guilty or not guilty. Therefore, justification, this work of justification, the ground of it, is the righteousness of God to sinners. Now, we can be more or less holy. We can be worse than we are, and we can be better than we are, but we can never be more justified. The good news is that Christ justifies the ungodly. And that is exactly what we'll be as long as sin remains in us. Somehow, I think, we think we're going to escape that. But we are the ungodly who have been justified. The good news is that you do not have to wait until you are inherently made righteous in order to receive God's grace. He is merciful to the unrighteous. In fact, if you think that you will trust Christ when you are more godly, you will die in your sin. So justification is not an act of God that makes us righteous, but it is the act of God in declaring us righteous. Look at Romans 3:22. He says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And when he says that God's righteousness is through faith to all who believe, he means that his righteousness is counted as our righteousness. God's act of justification is not in us, but it is for us. The imputation of God's, of the righteousness of God, or God counting us righteous in Christ, is not a moral change, but rather it is a change in our standing. Now, such assertions are absolutely shocking. And we think, huh? Did I really hear you say what I thought you said? Well, these things are only another way of simply saying what the text already says, that God justifies the ungodly. So does this assertion open God up to accusation that He would justify the ungodly? Is God just because He justifies the ungodly? No one can deny that it's unjust to justify the guilty, or that it's just to justify the guilty. Paul wrote Romans 3:21-26, not so much to give a lesson on justification by faith, but rather to argue for God's righteousness in justifying sinners. He is offering a vindication of the righteousness of God for His graciousness in saving sinners. So he argues, not only is God just in saving sinners, but that God reveals His righteousness in saving sinners. Look again at verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The revelation of God's righteousness is the justification of the ungodly. Now we have to realize that justification is not a synonym for amnesty. There is no amnesty. This text says rather it is a synonym for the righteousness of God. God's answer to the problem that Paul points out so clearly in Romans 1:18 through 3:20 of the universal guilt of mankind was not the law, but rather the answer to it was for God to offer Himself in the person of His Son to die in our place and give us righteousness. But there's one caveat. If we trust Him, it's by faith. So this is called justification by faith. God reckoning or counting His righteousness as our righteousness if we trust Him. Now, Paul started to say this earlier in Romans. In Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For it is the righteousness, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now notice in verse 17, he says, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In what? The gospel that he's talking about in verse 16. It's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. And what Paul began then in verse 17, he picks up again in chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. And he begins to explain and apply the righteousness that comes by faith. Now notice he says that the righteousness of God is manifest apart from the law. The law is the revelation of the holy character of God. The purpose of the law was never to show man how good he is, but rather the purpose of the law, as Paul said in Romans 3:20, brings the knowledge of sin. It tells us what sin is. We clearly see what sin is. Now, because the law is the revelation of the righteous character of God, the only one who could ever keep the law was not any man, but the God-man. So Scripture is replete with references that testify that no human has ever been able to keep the law of God or experience this thing of self-justification before God. Notice what Paul says in Romans 3:20 again. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The law is the revelation of the righteous character of God. The implication is that if humans were ever to be righteous in God's sight, then it would have to be somehow apart from the law. How will God make us righteous? Paul says the answer is His righteousness is manifested apart from the law. This revelation of God's righteousness apart from the law is the righteousness that Paul talks about in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Whether they are Jew or Gentile, it makes no difference. This is simply another way of saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Now, the righteousness of God is apart from the law, but it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 21 again says that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. God's righteousness revealed apart from the law is not contrary to the law, says Paul, but it was the very point of the law and the prophets. This is illustrated in the law itself. If you think about it, Moses was the lawgiver. Yet, in Genesis, we're introduced to this character, Abraham, who was justified how? By faith. Isn't that interesting? In the law, we have taught justification by faith in the character of Abraham. Now, when you follow them throughout their lives, you find that Moses, the lawgiver, at the end of his life, was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his unbelief. Yet Abraham, who lived before the law, kept the law through faith in God who promised. So that Abraham was justified and Moses could not enter the promised land because of unbelief. Now, Paul illustrates this in Romans to show us how the Old Testament witnesses, particularly the law and the prophets, to justification by faith. For example, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul calls on Abraham to bear witness. And then he calls on David in chapter 4, verse 6. He says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from the works." So he says both Abraham and David, one in the law, one in the Psalms, testify to the fact that God justifies the ungodly by faith. Earlier in Romans 1:17, Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." So we have the Psalms, we have the law, we have the prophets all testifying in the Old Testament uniformly to this truth that God justifies the ungodly by faith. All Paul is doing is not introducing some new teaching, but he's expositing what has been clearly set forth in the Old Testament Scripture, that God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law, but according to the law, through faith in Christ to those who believe. So Paul is simply saying that whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're a Muslim, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a redneck, or a VIP, the only way to be justified is by faith in Christ. And in Him alone. Now this work has been wrought in Christ. The righteousness of God is imputed to us through our union with Christ by faith. Again, verse 22. It's for all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. And then in verses 24 and 25, Paul picks it up again. He says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Now, we often emphasize the death of Christ on our behalf and give little emphasis to His sinless life. But He's the total package. He is sinless, law-fulfilling, and His sinless, law-fulfilling life is as essential to the satisfaction of God's justice in our behalf as was His sacrificial death. Now, the reason that's true is because of the imputation of sin. I want you to notice a remarkable thing in this text. And the remarkable thing is that verse 23 and 24 are read together. It's the same sentence. I can't hardly get my mind wrapped around this. I've read it and read it and read it and thought about it. The only thing that I know you can do with it is just glory in it and soak in it for a little while and thank God for it. Right? Look at it. What does he say? He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified." How? By His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. It's just another way of saying God justifies the ungodly by faith. That's good news. That's the best news any of us have heard all day. So it's remarkable that these verses are together. So, when verses 23 through 26 are looked at through this lens of imputation, these verses are just another way of saying that our sin was counted as Christ's sin, and His righteousness is counted as our righteousness, the imputation of sin. When you look at this through the lens of the imputation of sin, it's amazing. Here the language is kind of wonderful and glorious and normal for us. But as you read on in Romans, you'll see again and again that underlying all of these texts is this doctrine of imputation. 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 So the imputation of sin, when we read it through that lens, we see that God was imputing our sin to Christ and His righteousness to us through faith. So Paul finally concludes at the end of verse 26 that He, why did He do it? That He might be just and the justifier of whom? The one who has faith in Christ. Now notice, he says that God publicly displayed Christ in a life that perfectly fulfilled His law. And in His sinless life, God perfectly reveals His righteousness. And then He displayed Him publicly satisfying His justice, not only in the sinless life of Christ, but satisfying His justice in His contradictory death, where Christ, the sinless one, was cursed. And so the sinless God-man was cursed. Now, not only might this raise a question, could God be considered unjust for justifying sinners? Well, could He be accused for condemning the sinless? Because that's exactly what He did on the cross. So implied in the propitiatory life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the imputation of our sin to Him. He had no sin of His own. The question is then, how could He become a curse? How could God be just and make Christ a curse? The answer is simply that God imputed our sin to Him. So what you have is you have, in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you have a double imputation. The imputation of our sin to Christ, where God counts Him guilty, even though He did no moral wrong. Jesus did not morally become a sinner on the cross. God just counted Him guilty. No more than we become morally upright because God justifies the ungodly. We're still ungodly. Paul drove this home in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And I know that in this text, imputation is in the mind of the apostle, because he says in 2 Corinthians 5, 19, that God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, what did He do with them? He explains in verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Imputed sin, imputed righteousness. So there's the imputation of sin, and then there's the imputation of righteousness. In the same way that God counted Him, the sinless one, guilty on our behalf, God counts us, the sinful ones, righteous because of Christ. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. That's it. Pure and simple. That's what the world needs to hear. Now we have to see how far-reaching this truth is. The Puritan divines used to speak of the passive and active obedience of Christ. His passive obedience was His sacrificial death on the cross, having our sin imputed to Him. His active obedience was His sinless life. Both are necessary for our salvation. In the law, the one who obeys is blessed. The one who obeys lives, clearly. On the other side of that, the one who disobeys is cursed, under the curse of God. The implication is that what comes to us in the active obedience of Christ, that is, His sinless, law-keeping life in our behalf, what comes to us is all of the blessing of God. It is as though Moses says, do this and you'll live. And guess what? We live. How? By faith in Christ. So we live in the blessing of God because of the merits of Christ. Now, I think Paul hints at this in Romans 5, verse 1. In fact, in all of those verses, Romans 5, 1 through 5. But notice what he says in Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of that unveiled vision of the glory of the living God, that vision of God that only the pure in heart will ever see. So the law promised blessing to those who kept it, cursing to those who broke it. This Sunday at the close of the service, Ray offered a blessing to us from Numbers chapter 6. It's that blessing that all of the Old Testament believers desired to have. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you. The highest blessing of any human is to have that beatific vision of God. And so the implication is that the closer to God we are, the higher the degree of blessing. I think Paul, when he penned Romans 5, had that Numbers passage in his mind. This blessing of God. God, give us peace. God, show us His glory. The opposite of blessing is to be cursed. It is to miss everything that Numbers 6 talks about. Christ bore the curse of the law for His people, so that God on the cross did not lift up His countenance even to Himself in our behalf, in order that text that Lee finished with Sunday in Galatians, in order that the promised blessing to Abraham may be ours through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think you're not blessed? We're fine with it as long as things go well. But as soon as things go wrong, we begin to bemoan and we say, what have I done to deserve this? The answer is that we all deserve hell. We need our understanding of blessing and cursing to be reformed by the Word of God. The disciples counted it all a joy to suffer for the name of Christ. In that Philippians text we read a few Sundays ago in the morning worship, Paul stressed this point. He recounted his life and all of his own self-righteousness, who he was, and he had it. A Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, Paul said, I am blameless, but in light of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, he counted it as all of it as lost. Why? Because he said he had been justified. He had been given the righteousness of God through faith. And that's worth it all. And what did that promise him? What blessing did that promise him? He said, it gives me hope that I'm going to know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. What blessing! And one day stand in the power of His resurrection. If you're not in hell, you have nothing to complain about. All the blessing of God is yours. Isn't that what Paul said? All is yours in Christ. The problem is, that just doesn't look too good to us. God will go to any extent to bless His people. He will make a new heaven and a new earth to bless you. Now, when you have that ringing in your mind, I want you to read again Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That eschatological gavel of justice has fallen, and God has declared in this wonderful truth we're calling justification by faith alone that we are not guilty, and that is forever. Period. The ground of justification is the righteousness of God, not ours. We don't have it. Secondly, the instrumental cause of justification. Notice what the text says in Romans 3, verse 24. It says that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And He goes on in verse 25 and ends saying, to be received by faith. Now there's one thing we don't want to become confused about. The doctrine is that we're justified by faith in Christ alone. It is through faith that God counts us righteous. And so when you go over to Romans chapter 4 and you look at verse 5, Paul is not saying something different here when he says that faith is counted as righteousness. What he means is that righteousness is received through faith. So faith is the antithesis of works. Paul's making that clear in Romans 4. It's not meritorious. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ, the hand that lays hold of Him, the mouth that drinks the water of life freely. The more clearly we see the adequacy of Christ's sinless life and His sin-bearing death, the more easy it is for us to see there's nothing we could add to it.
And how sinful is it to try to add anything to that? What would you offer?
Faith then becomes the only sufficient response to the gospel. The Reformers called faith the instrumental cause of justification. That's where I get my terminology. For them, faith was not in the sacraments as the instrumental cause of justification, but faith is the instrument through which we are linked to Christ. So they were not trusting in baptism. They were not trusting in penance. So if faith is the instrument that unites us to Christ, what is the nature of saving faith? And the Reformers had a threefold definition of saving faith. The first is that faith, saving faith, is knowledge of the content of the gospel. There are things to be known. I fear that much of what happens today is that many, many are picking the fruit while it's green. There are some things, the content of faith, to be known. Now, understanding saving faith is more than information, but it's not less. Second, saving faith is intellectual assent. I hear the content of faith. Christ died according to the Scripture. He was buried and raised again the third day. Intellectually, I say, yes, that is true. I believe it. And guys, you can't fake it. Either you believe it or you don't. One or the other. You can't make yourself believe it. You can't talk yourself into it. Nobody can talk you into it. Either you believe that that is the truth or you think it's not. But now there's a third aspect of saving faith, according to the Reformers, and that is personal reliance on Christ, or simply personal trust in the person of Christ. Now, when we talk about personal trust, we're talking about our thinking and our desiring, our understanding and our loving, our wanting and our affection. It is heartfelt affection for Christ. I hear that Christ died for me. I hear that He was buried in the grave in my place. And I hear that He rose from the dead, vindicated, that He did no wrong. And I love Him for it. If there's no affection for Christ, there's no saving faith. I fear that we just go to seed on the content, and we need to get the content right. We go to seed on embracing the content. You have to believe the content, and we can all quote the content. But what I'm asking you tonight is, do you love Christ? Somehow, in the power of the Spirit, there is an awakening in the heart of the sinner that makes Jesus so lovely. These distinctions in faith are taught well in Scripture. James said, you believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. In the temptations, Satan came to Jesus in order to cast doubt on what he had just heard at his baptism. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The devil absolutely is convinced that Christ is real, that the gospel is true. But there's one thing he lacks. He hates Christ. Saving faith knows the content of the gospel. It believes the content of the gospel. And it has heartfelt affection for Christ. Faith is the only, only sufficient cause of justification. Now, I think what the doctrine of justification does for us is this standing in grace gives us a position from which to fight for sanctification. Hear me closely. You have a standing, Paul said, a standing in grace. You can fight from that. You're not fighting for your life. You're fighting because you love Christ, because you find joy in Christ. Sanctification is where, or justification is where you stand to fight for sanctification. Encouraged, God justifies the ungodly. And I think, simply put, justification by faith magnifies the glory of Christ. All glory be to Him. Paul started verse 27 of Romans 3. Where is boasting? It is excluded. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time together and for this wonderful doctrine that we have talked about. Thank You for the history of it. Even as we come upon these days where we think about the Reformation, and we thank You for Your work that You did then in recovering the gospel, and for Your faithfulness through the centuries in bringing it to us. Now may we, in the strength of the Holy Spirit and by Your grace, defend it, proclaim it, believe it, and hold fast to it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.